Revelation chapter 11. Let's go to chapter to verse number 14. Actually, let's begin in verse number 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That was our text last Sunday morning. Our text this morning begins in verse number 16 to the end of the chapter. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts prepared by your Spirit to hear what you have to say. Those of us who have ears to hear, by your grace, may we hear. And we are reading and we are studying the proclamation that the kingdom of the earth will be made the kingdom of God and of his Christ for all eternity. And we anticipate that day to come with the final judgment of Satan and his angels and the wicked of the earth who has rejected your Son. And Lord, we rest confidently in the fact that when that takes place, we will live under a reign of a sovereign and a righteous and a gracious and a merciful God. Lord, in the meantime, we live in this present world where the governments of this world is by the nature of man's heart corrupt, is full of sin and is centered around self, and we see the heartache that is in this present world. We see the result of a fallen world in lives that are broken, in lives that are hurt, and even among those who call you their God and those who know you as their Savior and their Lord, we still experience the heartaches and the trials of this present world because we live in a fallen world. And Lord, we might read passages such as this and be deceived into thinking it has no relevance in our current affairs, and yet we are reminded that it is the most relevant message that we can have, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners and to deliver from the bondage of sin and from the consequences of sin in this present world. So help us to look to Christ, help us to look to the coming kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, and help us live within that anticipation as we live in this present world, as we continue to be faithful to you, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might save some. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in this chapter far too long. We're going to finish this chapter this week, and then we'll be moving along and we'll be trusting that we can move a little more quickly through the book. We won't want to get bogged down into too many of the details because much of the details would be more speculative than what the actual text tells us. But we do want to move along in our study. But last week we established that there are two kingdoms in this world. The first is the kingdom of God, and his is the kingdom of all creation, both in heaven and in earth. There is none like God. He transcends above all creation and actually stands outside of creation. Therefore, he is sovereign, and there is none above him. There is no other like him. He is creator and sustainer of all things, and ultimately, all creation will stand before him to be judged. The second kingdom that we discussed last week is that there is the kingdom of Satan, and his kingdom is actually subservient to God and to his sovereign authority. He is the prince, the Bible calls him, the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. He and the host of angels that entered into rebellion against God was cast out of heaven, and they have limited and temporary dominion in this present world, on this earth. And included in Satan's domain is the totality of mankind. In Adam, all have entered into, has been born into sin. All men and women are born into sin, and therefore all men and all women are born into Satan's domain. So on the day that Satan and his angels stand before God to be judged, they will be accompanied by every person who remains in his domain. Satan, his angels, and every person in his kingdom will be subject to eternal judgment under the wrath of God. Here then is the good news. Here then is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the message that we preach. That through the cross work of Christ, through the righteous life that was lived, through the righteous life that was offered, the sacrifice that was made was sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin as our substitute. His resurrection verifies that it was an acceptable and sufficient sacrifice once for all. And we are offered eternal life by grace through faith, and not based upon our own merit, and not upon our own worth, and not upon our own works. So in God's great mercy, he reached down, and through the blood of Christ, he delivers those who are hostile rebels from their own blindness, from their own hardness of heart. God, in his mercy, opens their eyes that were blinded by the god of this world. God, in his mercy, gives them a new heart. He brings them to a saving faith in the person and of the work of Christ. And God, by grace, forgives them of their sin and adopts them to himself. God's people said, amen. Songwriter Pat Shabel wrote, "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." Our passage last week and this refers to the end of Satan's dominion on earth and the eternal kingdom of God. I was reminded this last week and even this morning of the heartache and of the struggles of this present world, that there is much suffering in our world. Even in the brief video that we saw this morning, we see children who are without parents. and who will very possibly enter into their adult years without any connection to a family. By God's grace, he can save them. But the heartaches and the trials of this present world is very, very real. And we can be very tempted to think that when we come to the scriptures and we discuss the coming kingdom of God, that it is irrelevant to the real issues that this world faces. But there isn't any message more relevant than this, that Jesus Christ came to remedy the sin of this world that brings about this heartache. When we see this kingdom of God as opposed to the subservient kingdom of Satan, we understand that the kingdom of Satan makes great promises of being just like God's, but offers up only death and destruction. And so it is relevant. We still have the opportunity. We still have the privilege. We still have the commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that will change the lives of people for eternity. And may we be faithful to declare that to those around us, whether they be our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our friends, and perhaps even our enemies. So verse 15, the proclamation was made from heaven. It came from voices from heaven. We don't know what those voices were. We assume it was from the angelic hosts, from the 24 elders and all who were there. They are rejoicing. And the proclamation is, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let's look this morning at the worship that transpires as a result of this proclamation. Worship and thanksgiving. Notice, first of all, the worshipers. We're introduced once again to the 24 elders in verse number 16. These are the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. Now, we were introduced to these 24 elders, weren't we, back in chapter 4, when John first enters into the heavenlies, when he steps into the throne room of God, there were these 24 elders. Now, John doesn't tell us in chapter 4. He doesn't tell us in chapter 5. He doesn't tell us in chapter 11. He doesn't tell us in chapter 19 when they appear again who these 24 people are, but such are commentators who take a guess. Some suggest that they are particular angels or heavenly beings to serve this role. Others would suggest that they are representatives of the raptured church. Others still suggest, and this is really where I would lean, suggest that they are representatives of both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Here's the point. Whoever they are, they're given to worship. And every great proclamation that is made in the heavens, we find these 24 elders on their faces before the throne of God. Right? In chapter 4, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. There in chapter 4, they worship him because he is the creator God. We worship you because you have created all things and you, by all rights, have rule over all of creation. Chapter 5, they fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There they fall before the Lamb, as one, the Lamb that looked as though he had been slain. Actually, the Lamb that had been slain. They fall down before God the Son. Chapter 19, we're not there yet. They fall down and they worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Well, in like fashion, that's where we find them here, at the announcement or the proclamation of the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. They immediately fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that there is an object of their faith or an object of their worship. That's always important, right? Worship is not just about worship, just like faith is not about faith. I mean, when we talk about, I have great faith, or we speak of a man of faith, we're not talking about a man who has faith in faith. There's always an object of the faith, just as our worship. There's an object of our worship. And we are created as worshipers. We are, I think Calvin said, we are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. We always find something to worship. It might be stuff. It might be money. It might be people. It may be an activity. We are given to worship. Here, the object of the worship is very clear. The object of the worship in verse 16 is they worshiped God. Verse 17, they worshiped Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. So notice here between verses 15 and 16 that the proclamation of the kingdom speak both of our Lord and his Christ. In verse number 16, it is God the Father who is worshipped. They are there before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God. Which God? The Lord God Almighty. Now, I wanted to call attention to that because while in verse 15 he is talking about our Lord and his Christ, he is very distinctly speaking of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. So they worship him there. But then when we get to verse number 16, it is simply to God himself, to the Lord God Almighty. And I wanted to bring that out because what it reveals to us, it doesn't diminish the role. It doesn't diminish the role of the Son or even the authority of the Son, just as it does not diminish the role and authority of the Spirit. Rather, I think what we can learn from this text is that it reveals to us the unity of the Godhead. Now, they are distinct, but there is a unity in the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Father is God. We believe that the Son is God. We believe that the Spirit is God, and yet we believe there is only one God. One God. We are monotheists. These three are one God. They are the same in essence, equal in power. The London Baptist Confession reads, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or the Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, one power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All are infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations." As we've already read from 1 Corinthians 15 last week, when all things are subjected to Christ, that is when the nations of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth are given to be at the foot of the Son, promised to him by the Father, then the Son himself, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, when the Son is given by God's by the Father's promise, the nations of the earth, he will take that kingdom and he will offer it up to the Father so that God may be all in all. And so the Father has put all his enemies under his feet. That Son will deliver it to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So let's get back to the 24 elders. I hope I didn't confuse you a whole lot there. Never mind. They all fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Now let's notice their worship. First of all, it begins with thanks. We give thanks. The worship, and I think we learn some things about our worship. All worship is sourced from a heart of thanksgiving. When Paul instructs us in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's not just an afterthought that he wanted to fill in more pages. He had so many words to fill to finish his article. It was really an instruction of worship. It's an instruction in faith. In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. James tells us in chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Add that to everything. Your trials and temptations, you are to give thanks. In fact, you are to count it all joy. Why? Because it is an expression of faith. It is an expression of trust. Lord, I thank you for what I am going through. Have you faced heartache and struggles in your life? I guess that's just as goofy as saying, have you taken a breath today yet? Yes, we have, haven't we? Some of you have probably experienced heartaches that I don't ever want to experience. In the midst of those trials, in the midst of those sufferings, in the midst of the heartaches, God calls us to worship him and to thank him for those trials. Why? Because we can trust him. We may not always know why we face the things that we face. We may not always like what we face. Quite honestly, who likes to face trials? But we can always know this, that we serve a faithful and a wise God. Therefore, we thank him for our struggles. We thank him for our trials because we trust him. It is a form of worship. So they give thanks. They give thanks because he has taken his great power and he has begun to reign. He has begun to reign. The idea behind that is that his reign will be a just reign, truly just reign, a righteous authority over all creation and over all time. And I truly believe that the longing of the heart of all believers is the just reign of our holy God. By the way, we don't have to begin to worship the Lord for what he will do, because it is as good as done. We can begin to worship him now. So we give thanks. It's the source of our worship. Second of all, it is to the Lord God Almighty. The combination of these terms, Lord God Almighty, is a title for God, and it is frequent in the book of Revelation. Lord God Almighty. And what it does is it contributes to the thought that none can resist God's power. There is none like him. He is above all else. And it appropriately speaks of God's all-embracing sovereignty, a sovereignty that at the point of the song's perspective becomes a visible reality in asserting its direct rule over the world. There is an anticipation that this God, Lord God Almighty, will exercise his power and his authority over all of creation and bring all things to himself. Third, notice who is and who was. That phrase there that describes him, that customary attribute of God is really significantly shortened here. Did you notice that? It's kind of like when I say do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Right? In your mind, you did what? Do. Why? Because there's a resolve. But here it's cut short, because he's described as one who was and is. And in my mind, it automatically should say he is the one who was, who is, and is to come. But that's not here. Why? Because here, he'd already come. So here they are describing here this reign that has begun, in that God has put forth his great power to subdue the rebellion of humankind against his sovereign rule, which has existed through all ages. Fourth, notice that you have taken your great power and begun to reign. God has seized direct control of the world. It pictures the permanence of his control. Your great power is the final and overwhelming display of power through which God will overwhelm his enemies. The Almighty One, until this time, allows anti-Christian power to control the world. But after the future climax, his direct control will be in place. Look at verse number 18. I titled this verse as God's judgment. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The nations raged really depicts the rebelliousness of a world that does not fear God, a world under the dominion of the great rebel himself. Your wrath came is the answer to the nation's raging. So like a toddler throwing a tantrum against a parent's commands, so it is here. Only in this sense, the answer to the tantrum is with eternal severity, and God's power and wrath cannot be resisted. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and let's look at the second chapter. I've mentioned it on several occasions already, and I thought it would do us well to just read through this passage together in its entirety. There are 12 verses here. And it depicts for us exactly what we have just read in Revelation chapter 11, that the nations raged, but your wrath has come. I like how the Lord had the psalmist word this or describe this for us. The question is, why do the nations rage? Or why do they noisily assemble, my footnotes say? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Or if you will, from Revelation chapter 20, chapter 11, the Lord, they have raged against the Lord and against his Christ. This is what they say in verse number 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then the Lord answers, or the Lord rages. Or the Lord answers and says in verse number 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, kind of like a parent with a tantrum throwing child in the middle of Walmart. Then he will speak to them, and he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. This is what he will say. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the psalmist gives counsel to the wicked. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this description that is given to us in verse 18 of Revelation 11 describes exactly this: the nation's rage, your wrath has come. And then he speaks of the rewards. The time has come, first, for the dead to be judged. I don't think that's just those who are dead at the time, but for those who are apart from Christ, who are separated from Christ, separated from God, those are judged. Second of all, he will reward, and he has these divided up to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. I love that last phrase, both small and great. There is no hierarchy in God's eyes. We all stand before him in Christ. All those who fear your name, both small and great, he will reward. Third, the destroyers of the earth. He will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Who are these? I believe that these are those who live in sin, those who are wicked, those who are vile and continue to reject the Father's provision in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the judgment, but here's the standard of judgment in verse number 19. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. So we see the heavens open up, and we see in the heavens, we see the temple is opened up, this temple of God. We see what takes place in heaven. That is, the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. And then we see the effects upon the earth. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and hail. So the heavens are opened. It affects the earth. Now, when we read the different commentaries of what this actually depicts and what this describes for us, or what is the meaning of this, there are varied ideas as to what it actually means. Does it mean to see the Ark of the Covenant as seen within the temple? Well, some see it as symbolizing God's communion with the redeemed, that now the curtain or the veil has been opened and we have now access to the throne of grace. Others see it as corresponding with the rewarding of the faithful as well as the outpouring of God's wrath. Then some will add to that, this corresponds to the first verse where John is instructed to measure the earthly temple as its worshipers, depicting God's faithfulness to his covenant in saving his people and punishing his enemies. I think I would like to just suggest, and it is a suggestion, that the revelation of the ark and of his covenant with his temple brings all of what these others have suggested as well. And they all just suggest it as well. Or at least they all comment as to what this is. I would suggest that this scene, the Ark of the Covenant within the temple, is a reminder, or at least revelation to us, that the standard by which all men will be judged is by the law of God. More precisely, only the righteous will be able to stand before God and be accepted in his presence. Very quick review You are familiar, I am sure, but let's just review anyway. In the Old Testament, access to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was forbidden by all except for one. That was the high priest, and that only once a year, and that only after he has offered a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people that he could enter into the Holy of Holies. In there, we would see the Ark of the Covenant, where God said he would meet his people and where judgment would take place, where the blood of that offering was brought in and put on the corners of that altar, or would be offered before the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, and it would be accepted as an atonement for the people of the nation of Israel. Tradition tells us, it's tradition, not scripture, but tradition tells us that he would come out having the sacrifice having been successful, he would come out and he would announce, "It is finished. It is finished." And they would pass that word along through all the tribes and through all the people, so they would know that the atonement sacrifice had been accepted and it was finished. Therefore, when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was declaring that atonement had been accepted, and it was complete. Jesus would declare it is finished once for all. The Old Testament priest would have to declare it every year. Why? Because the blood of bull and goats is not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. It simply covered it as it looked forward to the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Interestingly, within the Ark of the Covenant was the law, was the Mosaic law, Aaron's rod, which was a dead stick that was given life. It budded again. If you remember that, they were all those who were arguing about, we have as much authority as everyone else. Well, Aaron brought a rod, and they all brought their rods, and God said, whoever's rod buds will be the one that is the accepted leader that God has set before you. And Aaron's rod budded. It was placed there as well. So it was dead, then it was made alive. And then a bowl of manna was there to remind them as they were in the wilderness that they were fed by God. Isn't it interesting that even at that, we find Jesus Christ? There's several passages of scripture. Just remember in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus began to preach to the multitudes around him, he said, "You think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For Christ is the end of the law," Paul tells us, "for righteousness to everyone who believes." So for the saint, for the Christian, one who has come to Christ in faith, Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. For the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus Christ is the manna. He is the bread from heaven. He is the bread of life, right? You know what Jesus told the Pharisees? They cried out, says, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness," in John chapter 6. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Christ is the bread of life. For the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament saints, Jesus Christ is the rod that was dead but is made alive. "Fear not," Jesus told John in Revelation chapter 1, "I am the first and the last and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So here's the deal. This is the standard of judgment when we stand before God. When the Christian stands before our just and our righteous God, he stands holy and without reproach, as though he has always kept the law. But he's able to do this not because of his own righteousness, but he is able to do this because he is in union with Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to himself. Essentially, we are saved by the works of the law, but not by our works, but by the works and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the text already from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. But let me read it again, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is, the idea is that he has led the way. God the Son, the incarnate Christ, having died and raised again, he leads the way. He has passed through the heavens. That is Jesus, the Son of God. Having this great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We stand in Christ before the throne of God. The wicked, on the other hand, are judged by the same law of God, but they do so apart from Christ. They stand in their own righteousness. They stand with their own argument that says, look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have accomplished. Look at all that I am. Surely, God, I have been good enough because I am better than my neighbor. In truth, the Bible tells us that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. So that when they stand before God, no more excuses. No more attempts to try to explain how good they really were. But the law condemns, and they spend an eternity in condemnation and under the wrath of God. Where are you today? My guess is the bulk of us here today stand before God hiding behind the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But perhaps there might be some of you here today, or maybe one of you here today, that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. May I just tell you, from what the Word of God tells us, you will stand before God. The question is, will you stand before God based upon what you have done, upon your own righteousness, or upon what Christ has done? Surely, if you believe you will stand before God in your own righteousness, surely you know that that righteousness will not be sufficient. You know your own heart. You know the vile nature of your thoughts, of your attitudes, and even of your behavior. May I compel you this morning, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, that today, right now, you turn to him and cry out for his mercy. Receive him as a Savior. He is your Lord. You will declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you cry out for his mercy that he might be your Savior? For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, and we know that one day we will give an account of ourselves before him, and we will stand in Christ before our Lord, we have that blessed hope. We look forward to that day. May I remind you that our neighbors and our friends have not yet come to that point. We have that message.
We have that good news. A good news that speaks of the truth of what Christ has done. May I also remind you that the message of the gospel is not to clean up your act. Don't go to your neighbor and your friend and says, you need to stop doing that so that God can save you. They can stop doing whatever they're doing and they can be probably better behaved than you are and they will die and go to hell. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We place our faith in Him and Him alone. Father, we are so thankful that You saw fit of Your own volition, being rich in mercy, where with the love You have loved us, You have saved us by grace through faith. That is beyond our comprehension. Why You would do that, we do not know. But we are thankful that You did. And we praise You and we glorify You because of it. We love You because You first loved us. Now, as we go our different ways this afternoon and as we live our lives throughout this week, may our lives reflect the fact that we are not our own, but we belong to You. May our lives reflect a hope, a better hope than what this world has to offer. May we live our lives as those who have been set apart from the world to our God. May Christ be seen in us. May Christ be reflected within our own hearts, in our own minds, our thoughts. May You be glorified until the day that You return. May You be glorified in Your church, in this church, corporately as well as individual members. In Jesus' name, amen.